Still works. That was fortunate. Okay, this is my favorite example from this week. Have you all heard about the new chaplain president at Harvard? I had neither. I hadn't, at least. My cousin works at Yale, and he has told me that Yale's not quite what it used to be, and I won't get anybody into trouble. But that was just a comment he made a while back. Evidently, a man named Greg Epstein, who describes himself as a humanist rabbi, so this is a rabbi, he says teacher, he's using the word rabbi in its kind of colloquial teacher role, he has no faith in God, and I think he wrote a book called Good Without God or Life Without God or something like that, in which he espoused his atheist beliefs, which is, they've always been atheists. This person is now the president of the chaplains at Harvard University. That's what we've come to today. And I'm just, when I saw that, I literally leaned back and I have an office chair and it gives me a little bit of ability to rock and I just put my hands together and I just thought, I can't believe that. This must be false. And I clicked around, you know, my rigorous research and Googling things. I clicked around. No, this is a thing that's actually happened. This is not an example for a Sunday school class. This is going on in our world today. This is one of the things I found in just a few seconds, which I think are pretty outrageous. Have you guys seen something outrageous like this the last year or two? I'm not the only one, right? All right. I just didn't want to be the only guy. So, well, no, he kind of gave an interview. The question is, what need would an atheist have for a chaplain? And he kind of gave an interview about, hey, we all need to talk and have discourse and figure these things out together. And he had a lot of really actually positive talk about treating one another well. And that, Larry, that seemed to be his wheelhouse is... No, and it... To be honest with you, it shouldn't be a rabbi. I would have been delighted if he'd used the word encourager or a humanist scholar or something like that. But the title rabbi, because it was applied to Jesus and a number of godly men under the old covenant, is really upsetting, at least to me. But, you know, I don't think he technically should be a chaplain or a rabbi. But I don't want to disparage the man any further than he's already disparaged himself in the eyes of God and man. He just doesn't believe there's God at all. And when you have that as your, when that's your compass heading, you don't have any true north on your compass, you're going to sail in all sorts of strange places where we're not going to have the same journey. And I don't want to get too metaphysical about it, but this is the kind of things that we have an opportunity to resist. This is the kind of thing that when godless men and women become prominent and vocal and leaders, we have a responsibility to train the next generation and give them, I will just say it, permission to say no. That's not right. And I you're where I was. No, that's not. That's not a chaplain. That's not a and if I had a student at Harvard, My advice would be don't go seeking too much wisdom from your chaplains. That just sounds like a mess there waiting to happen. Well, Jerry says that's not that different than we have preachers today who sometimes call themselves by various names, including, I think, pastors was your example, that aren't teaching correctly, that aren't teaching the right things. I mean, there's a prominent television preacher who won't, to the last of my knowledge, won't mention the blood of Jesus in any way because in polling, it polls negatively. The concept of blood having been shed for my transgressions makes people a little bit anxious and upset. And so this person, who will remain nameless and for me, because he doesn't deserve any notoriety even, won't mention the blood of Jesus. And he endeavors to preach some kind of gospel, leaving out the blood of Jesus, which I find to be alarming. That would be like me wearing a shirt that had a collar and some sleeves, but nothing else. You just wouldn't have a shirt on if that's how you were dressed, and that's how I feel about that. And I think that's interesting that a component of taking us off the true message is by offering alternative messages. And that's where resistance comes in. And I want you guys to be equipped not only to resist yourselves, and I think you are, but I want you to give permission to these new generations and be vocal with them, at least. I'm not going to go heckle this guy, but I sure will give people permission to ignore anything an atheist chaplain says. I mean, right there, there's some trouble going on. So you've got the wisdom to separate fact from fiction here in this group. You've lived through some popular trends before. And I can't get enough of Proverbs, and I'll be honest with you, people get bored or kind of tune out on Proverbs, but the older I get, the more Proverbs sounds wonderful to me, and I'm delving into 4 here, 10 through 14. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil men. So this kind of message is just absolutely timeless. It's just absolutely timeless. This is as relevant today as when it was first put on, what was it, clay tablet or papyrus? I'm not going to tell you what it was. It's as relevant. It would have been skin, vellum. It's our job to pass this kind of wisdom down to newer Christians. And I'm not suggesting that we do all Proverbs study for 8 weeks. But I will tell you, my personal Bible time, if I have a slice of time, a psalm or a Proverbs is a great way to pass that time. And I know you guys feel the same way because some of you taught me this, that's an appropriate use of time and energy. And now I'm going to read a song, believe it or not, which I'm surprised, but I'm going to read it as a poem because you don't want to hear me sing. This is from Cindy Walker and Bob Wills. Anybody familiar with Bob Wills at least? Okay. Don't mind the gray in your hair. Think of all the fun you had putting it there. As for that old book of time, boy, you never skipped a page. Don't be ashamed of your age. Don't be ashamed of your age. This message, this is a delightful old song, by the way, and if this gives you any idea of what sort of old-fashioned music tastes I have, it is true. But I don't want you guys to think for a second that you've become somehow irrelevant because of a few years here and there. My Christian life has been formed by mature Christians, both in years on earth and years as Christians, who set the direction, who laid down the rules and standards, who embraced God faithfully and unashamedly. Those Christians gave me, and I think you all as well, permission to walk in that same path. The sharing of the good news that gladdened your heart just to retell it cannot help but gladden the heart of the hearer. This is all timeless. The new covenant is new every day for young Christians. And I know that's obvious, but it's really thrilling when you sit down with a new Christian and study and talk. Sin hasn't changed in centuries. We talked, I think, a few weeks ago about how there's all these interesting spins on sin. But sin itself is unchanged. Sin is still the same. So being our age is a disadvantage. If I wanted to compete in the Olympics, there's not a sport that would have me. I used to say in my 30s I could be competitive in the biathlon. But that was not true then, and it's less true now, to be perfectly honest with you. If I snow skied for 20 miles, the idea that the rifle would be doing this, I'll just tell you right now, there's no competitiveness. But being my age, I have every advantage when it comes to mentoring newer Christians. I have the advantage of obviously having survived some difficulty. I have the advantage of years of instruction, some of it from you all, and I thank you deeply for that. And if not you, your brothers and sisters elsewhere. And I have the credibility because I'm not trying to stand on my own teaching or use my own name to do things. Everything we do good is done in the name of Jesus for a reason. And all glory we have points to God for a reason. So being a little bit mature is really the only way to be if your job is mentoring. So you've seen a lot come and go. And there were 27 items on this list and it wouldn't fit on a slide. But so I sort of picked some out. Your parents probably helped guide you through Beatlemania. Does everybody remember people fainting? Do you remember that? How bizarre it seemed at the time? Civil rights marches of the 60s. You saw churches integrate. You saw New York Times, declare that God is dead. That was 66. I had to look it up. You survived Vietnam, and that can be taken in several different ways for some of you. You saw families get second cars. Do you remember how bizarre it was when the idea of a second car came? Well, what are they doing with that second car? And of course, now we look back on that. Some families have three and four. You saw generations vanish from the church in the 70s and again in the 80s. You watched MTV begin, and you saw the internet become a thing. And I'm not suggesting that you have a great deal of expertise in the internet, but remembering life before the internet, when we could go to the library and look things up, how many of you have flipped through a card catalog with your fingers? It won't take very long for the power to be off before those card catalogs get drug out of wherever they're at today. I think they're in a shop somewhere holding bolts. And if the power was off for a few weeks, those bolts would get dumped right in a bucket and cards would be put out again. I promise you that. Early in my career as an IT person, I replaced the OSU Edmund Lowe Library's card catalog with an electronic system. And we had a few devotees of the card catalog, a few professors in odd corners of the university who weren't having any of it. They didn't want it to go away because their concern is, well, will this new thing be any good? Will it last? Will it be up at 10 o'clock at night when I'm researching? Yada, yada, yada. So anyway, you guys have perspective that these young folks are just not going to have at all. And you have resisted some of those changes, and your parents did, and your siblings. So encountering the world's message, you have God's message. Where they say, you're not special, we understand that God knows the hairs on your head, right? You know that life was created in diversity. It didn't evolve after lightning struck a puddle of chemicals. We know that faith in God leads to obedience. And belief in science, it's well and good if you want to believe this science or that science. But in my lifetime, science has had said a lot of different things. And in my lifetime, God has not changed one iota. You know for sure that God created man and not the other way around. And very importantly, you understand that life continues beyond this plane. David gave a pretty powerful lesson a while back where he had the rope and he held the rope out. And the first few millimeters of the rope would represent our life on earth. And then this long rope that stretched away represented an eternity, potentially, an eternity somewhere, with God or separated from God. With that perspective, we're in a very interesting position to mentor a new generation. Because as I've said before, young people don't understand mortality. It's not real. When you're 17, you have this idea that you might die, but even 17-year-olds who come to mortal harm don't quite understand the idea of death. So I think it behooves us to give permission by disagreeing with this messaging and to lead, to encourage young people when you see them taking steps away from society for God, taking brave opportunities to witness. And I'm going to attack wokeness, which might get me canceled. And so be ready. Wokeness can't replace morality. Wokeness is the current... is wokeness the current hipness? Because I remember my older sister telling my father that he was definitely not hip at one time. And I don't know if wokeness is the new hipness, but it's definitely the new doctrine of political correctness for the society at large. Our modern media pushes wokeness like crazy. When being woke lines up with God's will, it's fine. There's some messages in wokeness that are right on, that are within God's precepts, that are within the perfectly within the boundaries of civility. And I have no disagreement with those messages whatsoever. But when woke moves away from God, it's just bad. It's just bad entirely. But young people don't always have the wisdom to understand, to separate the grain from the chaff. In fact, when I use the words grain and chaff, the young people don't often know what I'm talking about because so few of them have seen any chaff. Appearances will not confuse our Lord. Wokeness is so much about appearances. I want to be perceived as being moral or correct or right. That sort of, can I use the word facade? The front of a building that's painted up nice, would we consider that to be a facade? If you've ever been on a play set, it's always shocking when you walk around behind the storefront and realize it's just a bunch of cardboard that they've put some paint on to make it look like a building. God is not confused by the facade of appearances. So I want us to encourage Christians to move beyond woke. Woke can be a starting point because people who are concerned about woke care how they're perceived, and to some extent I think they care how they're treating other people. That's a launching point to get involved in real morality, in my opinion. I think we need to use this as a launching point. I think we need to resist what's wrong. And folks, I think we need to ignore the urge to go to war with everything that's bad. And I'm going to talk about that in my slides ahead. But some of the things woke would have us believe are literally the paths that evil men trod. In the 1940s, we had segregation. In the 1960s, we took real steps to end that practice. In the 2020s, I've seen real instances of segregation proposed. And I'm not suggesting it's not at some level earthly justice to have me not be able to go into a lecture or a place. I get it. I understand the instinct to keep me out. But I don't know if two wrongs will ever make a right. And I just say that as gently as possible. It's our soul that's eternal. It's our character that matters. It's how we treat other people that makes a difference. If we're doing anything based on the color of somebody's skin, then, now, or in the future, we need to look at ourselves because I don't think that's what God looks at, and I don't think that's what God makes decisions based on. The Bible tells us so. So, do we need to drive out this earthly knowledge? And this is... Struggle with me through this because this was very tough for me to put into words. But some of my mentors would fight against every little factoid, right? And I'm not sure we're called to do this at all. I think we should not underestimate our brothers and sisters. I think we're asked to teach God's truths, and I think we're called to spread the good news. People can usually figure out what is fake if they have the genuine article at hand. I have a neighbor a couple houses over who got it raided by the FBI and whoever the import-export agency is. This slips my mind right now, but he had a van loads of feds in his front yard a while back. And of course, in my quiet little neighborhood, that's all we talked about over fences for quite a while. He had somehow been involved in a plan to bring in fake handbags of some nature, of fancy brands, and I'm not up to speed on fancy handbags, so I can't tell you what was happening or where they were being done. But he was selling fake handbags, which looked pretty genuine, until the neighbor over the fence said, well, if you ever had a real Gucci, you'd know those were fake. I'm not likely to have a real Gucci. But I do think we need to remember that if you give people the truth, that if you put people in touch with God, God's word, and Jesus, all these false doctrines of fake morality or human equivalencies are going to be paled in comparison. And so those of you who are warlike, as I am, I want you to resist the idea that I've got to reach into the brain of this young person and take out all the bad wires. Because trust me, I want to do that so often, but you can't. Even if I was a brain surgeon, if I open up the brain pan, I can't figure out which parts are the wrong thoughts. The good news is that's not where the battle lies. The battle lies within that person, but also between them and God. And the connecting them to God is our job. Giving them permission to live righteously, simply speaking the truth, is our job. And I see those of you who have the most wisdom do that time and time again. Some of you have delightfully corrected me when I've needed it. You have enlightened me on points of Scripture. At no point did anybody say, and we need to go back and figure out where you got that bad idea. And that's the spiritual equivalent of rubbing the dog's nose in it. And I come from rub the dog's nose in it people. I got to be honest with you, that's popular in my crew. But God calls us to resist, not to eradicate. Does that make sense? And I've got a few scriptures I'll get into in a moment, but I've got an interesting example, and I want you guys to follow me, if we can, into Acts here. Acts 7:20. At this time Moses was born and was beautiful before God, and he was brought for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. Now, I didn't go all the way back. I just went to Acts because that was a shorter trip. But there's more of this story, and I hope you all have read it recently. But the idea is that Moses is educated as an Egyptian prince. And an Egyptian prince, well, how does it say? Instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So I had the benefit of a good ag education provided by the state of Iowa. Thank you, state of Iowa. Because Iowa did everything it could to equip me to be a modern farmer. Which, of course, caused me and all of my peers to not want to be a farmer and run away as fast as possible. But I got a wonderful ag education. And you're not getting a good ag education if somebody doesn't talk to you about the Egyptians. The ancient Egyptians were so far ahead of everybody else in so many technologies. It's not even funny. So many people stole so much from the Egyptians, it's ridiculous. Construction. The lever, the shim. We talked about the shim last week. I'm teaching you Egyptian words slowly. So shim, that's going to be a ramp. And if you wrap a ramp around a pole, it's called a screw. The archway, that with the famous Roman arch, Egyptians. Writing in both stone and paper. The Egyptians were some of the most accomplished and prolific writers, had the most literate society of anybody in the world at that time. Agriculture, plowing with oxen, sickle, irrigation. Shadif, I'm teaching you more Egyptian. Shadif is that transom pole thing that has the counterweight that you can pull a bucket of water out of the irrigation ditch and set it in the field without having to lift the weight of the bucket every time because it has a counterweight on it. So you're actually spending as much energy pushing down as you are coming up because of the counterweight. It's a fascinating device, and I'm not going to show you a picture, but it's awesome. And before the modern impeller pump, it was something else. Timekeeping. They had calendar and they had clocks. Amazingly accurate water clocks. They had health activities that rivaled anybody else in the world. They were performing surgery in ancient Egypt. They had a toothpaste, quite literally. And I had to leave so many out here, but bronze working, electroplating. There's a fellow who has a theory that some Egyptian temple buildings had electric light by harnessing sheets of metal that they renewed with acid from fruit juices periodically. If you've ever made a light bulb work with a lemon, you know this principle. So the ancient Egyptians had so much wonderful knowledge. It's incredible. But I will tell you, they also had some terrible knowledge. fermentation, a beer and other strong drinks. They were ahead. Now, I want to caution you, the Egyptians invented beer. There seems to be no doubt about it. But please never tell a German this, okay? If you do, be in a safe place before you start that conversation, because I have enraged some Germans with this suggestion before. But you got to give the Egyptians credit on that one. The Egyptians had lots of kinds of slavery, and I need to tell you, the Greek world, the Roman world also had an incredible variety of slavery. But the earliest bound for life servitude that we can find reference to is this word, skirksenix, and I'm probably badgering that so bad, I'm trying to teach more Egyptian and I'm unqualified, but that is the concept of you're bound for life. And of course, we know a lot about this activity because the Hebrews being into captivity and having no prospect of getting out unless, like Moses, you were mislabeled and misidentified. Fermentation and slavery put together in the ancient Egyptian empire led to chemical servitude. And this is basically a situation where the workers were fed such a strong beer that was new beer and old beer together such that it would provide their protein and almost all their sustenance. And they couldn't be without that alcohol for more than a few hours without delirium tremens setting in. And literally it was a captive forced chemical dependency, a horrific situation. And we have pretty clear Egyptian instruction manuals for how to accomplish that, how to keep your slaves bound that way. They had a complex polytheistic religious outlook that included some animism influences. So it's very much not acknowledging one true God. They had a rigid caste system. And as an American, this is what offends me the most. Some of these things are horrible. But to me, as an American, the idea that you're born into this caste, that's where you're going to die. I can't tell you how much of that offends me. And it should offend every American, because if you're okay with the caste system, you can't be okay with America in my book. But those are some horrible and frightening things. And I'm going to tell you that as surely as Moses learned all those wonderful things as a prince brought up in this culture, he learned these terrible things. Would anyone disagree with me about that? These are the keys to running that kingdom. He was educated in all these horrible things. And so instead of taking up war against, there we go, what was in Moses, the things he knew, what did God do? What was God's response? Because Moses was able to serve God. In fact, Moses was chosen as the first recipient for the law, right? For the commandments that we have, for the better truth and understanding. We see no evidence of him trying to recreate Egyptian society after being born into it. So I would suggest that we should not worry too much about making Christians unlearn wrong things that they've got in their head from society, from elsewhere. If we follow this example and teach them the right path, we should expect them to follow it. And that expectation, I'm telling you right now, will give people permission to follow God's teachings. It will give them permission to follow into your footsteps, because you absolutely expect it. Trying to make somebody forget something horrible is somewhat of a fool's errand. Okay, and I'm finishing on time as promised for once. Next week, our lesson is everyone grows into wisdom, and the cornerstone verses, if you'd like to get started, Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Thank you for your kind attention. I got done on time for once.